As one of my old friends says, the art of making a speech is not knowing how to begin but when to shut up. And I would like to, if I may, just give you a few reflections, and I'll cut them as short as I can, and perhaps you can listen to them again. Maybe you can get a tape of it. From the day that Noah warned the crowds ridiculing the building of the ark, to the stormy crying of Jonah down the busy streets of Nineveh, from the awestruck multitudes that heard the Sermon on the Mount, to the vast host that fell under the Spirit-filled eloquence of Pentecost, from the riotous mobs that were arrested by the preaching of Paul, to the gentle throngs that were persuaded by Francis of Assisi, from the days when all Germany heard Martin Luther and all England heard John Wesley, from the trumpet voice of Jonathan Edwards driving American masses to their knees, to the resonant chime of George Whitefield lifting them on the wings of love to the gate of heaven, from the enormous and stupendous audiences that heard the plain words of D.L. Moody and responded to the compelling logic of Charles Spurgeon, from Gypsy Smith, who wept millions to the feet of Jesus, to the wisecracking baseball player Billy Sunday, who got other millions to sign up on Jesus' team, to the present day, when the largest crowds ever seen in religious organizations and services have been brought together by the genius of a North Carolina farm boy by the name of Billy Graham. God has always used the romance, the thrill, and the appeal of mass evangelism to call multitudes to the valley of decision. But in no 60 years of the Christian era have there been more changes in program and method than there has been in the 60 years since I have been very actively engaged in this field. Now, in order to comprehend the changes that have occurred in these 60 years, we need to have a definition of what we mean by evangelism. I think the original definition of the Apostle Paul laid down as a policy for expanding the church is still valid. He said evangelism was telling the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Basically, this supposes that man is at war with his heavenly Father. And this being the case, God sent his Son, made in the image of man, to reconcile man to God through the blood of his cross. Now, that's what evangelism is. Now, evangelism, no matter what you may call it, that has this objective in mind, communicates the good news that man may walk with God in peace, in harmony, in forgiveness, in love, as new creations in Christ Jesus. Now, when I was ordained on April 11th, 1918, this approach was generally accepted. The vast majority of the people of that generation were raised on the King James Version of the Bible, which my father thought was written by the Apostle Paul himself. They knew the Old and New Testament stories. They learned the Ten Commandments. They were memorized. Right and wrong was clearly defined. Rules and regulations in home, church, and school, and society were simply stated and obeyed. Violators were lawless, disobedient sinners. When one preached on Noah and the flood, or David and Goliath, or Samson and Delilah, or Jonah and the whale, or Moses crossing the Red Sea, you didn't have to explain them. I lived in Pasadena, California for 50 years, and a physicist's wife from Caltech told me that her son, she had sent him to Sunday school for the first time, 7 or 8 years old. She asked him when he came home what they'd told him. He said, they told us a story about a guy named Moses taking a lot of people over the Red Sea. They called the children of Israel. And she said, what did they tell you? Well, he said, they said that Moses built a pontoon bridge over that end of this place they call the Red Sea. Then he got a half a dozen helicopters, and they hung over these boats and spread the water out so that there was plenty of room for these boats to sink into the mud. And then the children of Israel went over on these boats on dry land. And the mother said, well, what about the Egyptians? Weren't they chasing them? Oh, yes, he said. Moses sent a couple of his dive bombers over there, and they just blasted them off the earth. And his mother said, did they really tell it to you like that? He said, no, Mama, but if I told you what they told me, you'd never believe it. Well, that's exactly what has happened. In those days, we didn't describe people as maladjusted or frustrated or underprivileged or emotionally disturbed. Of course, they were. But we didn't have any hippies. There were no flower people. People were either good or bad. They were moral or immoral. They were normal or abnormal. They were male or female. And usually... You ruined me. I say they were male and female, and usually you could tell them apart. But all these definitions were neatly cataloged. But as there have been vast changes in sociology, psychology, psychiatry, so there have been many changes in theology, methodology, and ecumenology, if you want some fine $10 words. 60 years ago, no one, save the readers of Jules Verne, would ever have believed that men would be shot into space, revolve around the earth, and drive a dune buggy on the surface of the moon. Only the wildest theologians would have dared to assume the day would not be far distant when Roman Catholics and Protestants would share joint services, communions, and marriage ceremonies. In a brief address like this, we couldn't possibly call all of them, but I'm sticking as close as I can instead of wandering around to give you an idea that all of us who have vivid memories of what the world was like in 1918 can immediately realize what has happened since. Billy Sunday was the great evangelist of that day, and he built huge tabernacles. They'd seat 15,000 people. And he came to Boston, and that building that he built, remember, it had no loudspeakers. You had to sit absolutely still if you were going to hear. And he had a kind of a sound box built over his head to kind of throw out his voice. But he stayed there for 3 solid months, every night, twice a day, on many occasions, and that thing would be jammed. In fact, every church in that town, except a few Unitarian churches that wouldn't join in, but hundreds and hundreds of churches, all closed. No services were held except in that tabernacle. For 3 months, immense results occurred. He used to preach a great sermon on chickens come home to roost. You know, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he used to preach that to men only. And he'd have 15,000 men at 2, and then he'd have 15,000 women at 4. And dozens of strong men in those days would faint dead away when he talked to them about the penalties of disease in venereal living. Now, of course, we have all the sulfur drugs, and nobody cares anything about all these things anymore. Although a physician friend of mine said, the greatest sulfur drug ever invented is sulfur denial. But you know, these were the days when you had to state just exactly how you were going to live. And he was a great reformer. He did more than anybody else to pass prohibition in this country. Now, he did some marvelous things. You may have agreed or disagreed with him, but He was a genuine reformer, though he never said anything about racial injustice and inequality or poverty or slums. Those things were all supposed to be, you know, well, the poor ye have with you always. And the old doctrine we still have among a great many people, if he will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, that's good if you have a normal, ordinary society. But Billy Sunday never saw what I saw. One man sitting at a piano keyboard in a steel mill and just pressing buttons and running that entire steel mill by himself and putting 300 men out of work. That was a different world. Billy Sunday didn't have to face that. In fact, we took the attitude that evangelists must stay away from all of this part of the field. And there is one man who wrote a book, said there were so many evangelists in this generation that if you were to publish a book 5,000 pages long, you'd have only one paragraph for each evangelist. There were plenty of people who went out to tell the story, but all of us had a simple, understandable, come to Jesus message. Believe and be saved, rejected and be damned. Those who believed changed their lives. They became sober, honest, virtuous, industrious, law-abiding members of society. There was no question in those days about the power of Christ to change literally and transform bad into good and good into better and the child of Satan into the child of God. For we believe, as you do, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. When World War I ended and Billy Sunday died, the end of an era came, and people began to move. The Model A Ford swept into being. The movies came out with The Birth of a Nation and a few of these other great colossal spectacles. Radio became vitally important. Right here in Oklahoma City, I preached in 1926 or 28, when people of the church used to come to me and ask me if we couldn't possibly start at 8 o'clock at night because everybody had to stay home from 7 to 7:30 to hear Amos and Andy and see what was happening to Madam Queen. Now, these things have developed into many different ways. About that time, my brother joined me in 1920, and he brought a new era of music into evangelism. He played Bach and Beethoven and Schumann and Chopin. Steinway sent us a piano everywhere we went for 25 years. Many of you remember the great 9-foot concert piano that he took. We were in the First Baptist Church of Tulsa 40 years ago, when they stood people in the baptistry every Thursday night because they couldn't get them anywhere else in the building to hear my brother play great music. I preached a short sermon afterwards. But you know, the musicians and the educators and the intelligent people, in other words, we had a better grade of sinners. And I don't think that will ever be duplicated again. Well, I haven't time to tell you that then began that whole new series. For instance, we had visitation evangelism, no preaching. You went out and it's still good. Charlie Matthews came along, and I helped ordain him, by the way. That's how old I am. Charlie Matthews came along and organized these simultaneous campaigns. He once told me to my face, we're going to put the professional evangelists out of business. I said, what do you mean a professional evangelist? Don't you call yourself a professional pastor or a professional? Well, you know, professional evangelists had a nasty name, you know. They were supposed to be, you know, as one fellow said about evangelists, the Lord said that all of his people were shepherds and fishermen. In other words, he said the evangelist gets them by hook or by crook. That was the kind of a reputation we had. And Charlie Matthews put a lot of evangelists out of business. But they still began to go on in new fields. Well, I haven't time to describe to you what happened when television came in. Some people say, why did you and your brother stop it? You were young and able to do it, 63. And I said, yes, but our type of evangelism didn't have its appeal. We never went for less than 2, 3, or 4 weeks. My father used to say he couldn't have a revival in less than 3 weeks. You had 1 week to get acquainted, 1 week for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, and 1 week to bring results. And I want to tell you, that's still a good policy if you've got the courage to do it. And we never thought of going into a place. Well, the next thing we knew, we were cut down to 2 weeks. And then, of course, as you know now, like Billy Graham, we have to win the world in 4 days. And this is the way you have to do it. And it costs incredible amounts of money. Billy Graham has proved that it works. They spend millions today. And we have all kinds of people interested in reaching folk. But I talked to a man, and I must bring this message to a close. I talked to a man recently whom I have great admiration for, and he said the future of evangelism is in television. He said, think of Robert Shuler, Oral Roberts, the Cathedral of Tomorrow, the Southern Baptist Hour, reaching millions of people on television. I said to him, all right. On the basis of television evangelism and the amount of people they reach in the multiple types of programs that are on every week, this country should have become Christian long ago. Why hasn't it? He said, well, I haven't got the answer to that. Well, I said, let me tell you something. In the Great Awakening, when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, at the beginning of this nation's independence, they had a great revival in New England. There were 300,000 people in New England. 50,000 of them were converted in genuine results and joined the churches in 1 year. Now I said, if you were to have a comparable revival like that in America today, we'd have to win 35 million people in 1 year. Why doesn't television do it? Because what our brother said a few moments ago is true. One-on-one is still the only way to make a permanent impression. You remember it was Andrew who found Simon and Philip who found Nathanael. Come and see, they said. And when they brought them to Jesus, they were one. Ah, may I bring this message to a close in this fashion to my friend. All that has been said and done here has rejoiced my heart because it centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe what a man said long ago. He was the holiest among the mighty and the mightiest among the holy. Study him in comparison with any other individual who ever lived, and the character of Jesus will rise as high above the other as the Himalayas do above the sand at their base. And what he said was, come unto me, follow me. Not follow my teachings, not follow my philosophy, follow me. What Jesus was far more important than what he said. The most important thing about him was himself. He is history's most impressive person. Pilate was a supercilious, educated man of the world. He'd seen every type of criminal. But when Jesus stood before him, here was something new. Amid the yelling mob and the howling accusers, Jesus stood silent, calm, unafraid, until Pilate said, I find no fault in him, and nobody has ever been able to change that statement for 1900 years. You try. You will find no fault in him. Now, I believe Jesus had the answers to the major questions of life. What are they? Who is God? Jesus said, is your heavenly Father, and through me, you can know him and say, my Father. A second question is, what is man? We have all kinds of questions about that today, but Jesus said, man is the child of God who has been loved for and cared for and judged and punished and blessed by his Father. How shall I live? That's the question all of us have to ask. Jesus said, You shall love your Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And the final question we all have to answer, does death end all? When the curtain drops and the lights go out, the play is over, empty, silence. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I therefore believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the answer, but he is the person to whom you and I must point every individual we know. And if we all did it to every chance we had to some individual, it wouldn't be long before the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Let me close with a little poem and then I'll try to sing for you. A little poem written by a great black poet, Paul Laurence Dunbar. He wrote many beautiful things in choicest English, but he also wrote in the vernacular, and this is one I love. He said, the Lord had a job for me, but I had so much to do. I said, you get somebody else and wait till I get through. I don't know how the Lord come out, but he seemed to get along. But I felt kind of sneaking like, knowed I'd done God wrong. One day I needed the Lord, needed him right away. And he never answered me at all. But I could hear him say down in my accusing heart, now I's got too much to do. You get somebody else. Or wait till I get through. Now when the Lord, he have a job for me, I never tries to shirk. I drop what I has on hand, and I do the good Lord's work. And my affairs can get along. Or wait till I get through. Nobody else can do the job that God's marked out for you.